Good evening. Going to have to start giving them more than one verse. Don't give me time to get my microphone on and get up here. Thankful for you to be back tonight. We've got a good crowd. Hopefully something we discuss will benefit each of us. Last week, we brought up a topic that maybe many of you don't know a whole lot about. It's something that in the church we don't study about a great deal. And this topic was brought up because a sister congregation practiced church discipline, and now that has been spread all over the country. They have been persecuted. They have been ridiculed. They have suffered things that maybe a lot of you don't know about. And we need to pray for them. We need to try to help them to the best of our ability. But one thing I want us to do more than anything else, as we started this last Sunday night, is I want us to understand what they did. And I want us to understand why they did what they did, and I want us to know that it is scriptural to practice church discipline. So tonight, we're going to go into our lesson, and tonight, I want to make the lesson very plain. I want to make the lesson very simple, and I want to make it very scriptural. We're not going to have a lot of flash and a lot of things. We're going to have a lot of scripture. We're going to talk about things that maybe we need to talk about more. You see, the problem with things like this is the world, and we talked about this last Sunday night, says that truth is relative. And therefore, it depends on who you are and what culture you live in, whether or not something's right or wrong. And we looked at that and we thought, that's not the case. We have absolute truth. We have the Bible. And the Bible is God's final revealed will. And therefore, we can't change it. And we have to live and pattern our lives after what those scriptures say. So just because people in the world reject things, just because people in the world, they may laugh at us and they may say that's old and all of that, and you've got to catch up to the times we live in, that does not mean that we do that. You see, God's Word, even though it's a few thousand years old, it is still as relevant today as it was when it was written. And brethren, we've got to realize that. We've got to believe that. We've got to live and pattern our lives because of that. And I hope and I pray each and every one of us will. I said one of the best things that you can have on this subject is this book. This book is on the screen, and this book was written by Kyle Butt. And I encourage you to go to Apologetics Press and order you one of these books. I only had one left. I loaned it out, and I borrowed my father-in-law's. So I'll just keep it, and he'll have to buy another one. That's good enough for him. But anyways, it's a great book. I encourage you to read it. And the book is entitled, That Their Souls Might Be Saved, Revisiting the Neglected Command of Church Discipline. And we asked that question last week. We said, is it a neglected command? Is the church guilty of neglecting something the Bible teaches? And brethren, sometimes we are, every one of us. We talked about the fact that there's 9 verses in the New Testament that commands us to sing. There's 2 verses that tells us to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. There's 3 verses that tells us to give on the first day of the week. But there's over 50 verses specifically talking about church discipline. Brethren, the Bible's true. And the Bible's our guide. But I've got a question. And I want us to consider this very, very seriously. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's what? He's guilty of all. For he that said, You shall not commit adultery, also said, Do not kill. So if you say, I don't do one, but I do the other, and I'm paraphrasing that last part, he's saying that doesn't work. It doesn't work. In fact, he wants us to understand when God sets forth a law, a precedence over something, he expects us to do it all. You know, we look at the denominational world and sometimes we say things like, well, sometimes they pick and choose the scriptures they like. And sometimes they like to pick out that one scripture that suits their belief and they hold to it and they don't pay attention to the others. But brethren, sometimes we can be just as guilty. If we do everything else right, but we leave one thing out that the Bible explicitly commands, Are we guilty or not? Now, I want to ask you something. You take a congregation down the road, and that congregation does everything right, what we believe to be right, except when they sing, they've got someone with a piano over in the corner. What are we going to say? Well, that's obvious, right? We're going to say that's not right. And you can't do that, and you've got to get rid of that. But they did everything else right. And I mean, they're right down the line, but you said you can't leave that out. And you could carry that reasoning into everything. If you leave one thing out, we're always going to question it. We're going to say, well, that's not correct. You see, the Bible says if we choose to leave one part out that is hard and maybe we necessarily don't like, then, well, there's a problem. But you say, yeah, but that's talking about the old law. No, it's talking about the law of liberty, the law that you and I live under today, the New Testament. And James is saying you can't pick and choose. You've either got to do it all or it really doesn't matter. So we've got to realize that tonight at the very outset of our lesson that just because this is a hard thing, just because this is something that maybe we may not like, just because this is something that people say doesn't work anymore, brethren, if it is biblical, it's biblical. And we don't get to question that. We don't get an opinion in the matter. And I think we all know that. But again, it's difficult. What I want to do is I want to put some thoughts up here that I put together of what is church discipline. You know, I said this morning at our worship hour, I said, come back tonight. And I said, you're going to be surprised that church discipline is not telling someone they are not welcome to come to the assemblies. That's not what it's about. And I think that's the thoughts that the world have gathered together. Oh, they've told this person they're not welcome to come. No. That's not what it's about. But what is it about? Brethren, it is a formal declaration that the person, the offender, they're not in a right relationship with God. And you say, oh, yeah, but you can't say that, and that's judging, and the Bible says don't judge, and we talked about that last week. But here's my problem with that. The world tells me that I cannot judge, but in the same breath, they condemn me because I've done what the Bible says. So in essence, they are walking contradiction. They says, I can't make a judgment, but they made the judgment that I was wrong. And what I was believing, what I do is wrong. You see, the group that preaches tolerance, that tells us we've got to tolerate everything, are the most intolerable people in this country. And it's time as Christians we stand up and understand that. Brethren, well, that's not what it's about. We are seeking to please God. And no one else. And God tells us if a brother or a sister has fallen completely away and they will not come back, the church has to be told that they're not in a right relationship. But what else does that do? Well, that relieves an eldership, doesn't it? You know, the Bible says that an eldership is going to give account of each person, correct? Yeah, we'll say that is biblical. Well, if a person is walking in open rebellion, sin, does an eldership want to give account for that? No. Would you? No. And if that person is disfellowship, their fellowship with that congregation is severed, and therefore they are no longer under the eldership of that congregation, and therefore the eldership doesn't have to give account for them. Now, if you were in that position, isn't that how you would want God to have done that? It doesn't matter what you want, but if you were in it, wouldn't you want that? Yeah. But further than that, it limits the accusations of hypocrisy from the world. I mean, how many times have you guys heard when you invite somebody to church, man, they're full of hypocrites, and I don't want to go there because you know what so-and-so does? You ever heard that? Yeah. And if that person has their fellowship severed, meaning that they are no longer a member of that congregation, not that they're not welcome, they're welcome at any time. In fact, that's the last point. But people can know that this church recognizes that that person is living a hypocritical life, and therefore we are not fellow members with them. And therefore it keeps the church pure.
But not only does it do that, it also helps us as members to realize there's accountability here. You know, there needs to be a sense of fear within me, and that fear should motivate me to not want that thing to happen to me. Therefore, I'm going to try to do a little better, to walk on the straight and narrow. And lastly, the purpose of church discipline is that person needs to get back in right relationship with God. That person needs to be saved. We talked about last week, if we have a child, if we have somebody that we love desperately and they are going down the wrong path, we are going to do whatever is necessary to get them back on the right path. Brethren, if we see someone that is a member that is directly going down the wrong path, it is our duty to bring them back on the right path. And sometimes love has to be tough. And I know that's not easy. But sometimes it's got to be tough. In fact, if we don't do that, then we don't love them. Love means I want what is best for you. And I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters, what is best for everyone is to go to heaven. And I think we can all agree on that. Now I want to take and I want to look at several scriptures. Several scriptures that are going to bear this out. And we're going to look at most of them rather quickly. So get your notes and your pen out, whatever. And I want you to study this on your own, because I'm going to tell you, there is no way we can talk about this as much as it needs to be talked about in a few lessons. In fact, I suggest we spend a whole quarter on it sometimes. Really get into the meat of the matter. We talked about Matthew 18, 15 through 17 last week. If your brother sins against thee, you go tell him your fault between thee and he alone. And if he hears you, gain your brother. If he won't hear you, you take a couple witnesses. If he still won't hear you, you do what? You tell it to the church. Well, people have ridiculed us in that because they say, that's not even talking about church discipline. What do you say that it's talking about? You are trying to restore someone that has fallen away from the fold. And the whole purpose Jesus is setting forth here is you're trying to win them back. And you're using whatever means necessary to get that person to see their sinful ways and return unto Him. Now, maybe we understand that. What about Romans 16, 17? You know, we know Romans 16, 16 like the back of our hand, right? You know, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. We know that. And we use that all the time. But what about verse 17? You know, we can't use verse 16 and go away from verse 17. I beseech you, brethren, you mark them. You mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And you avoid them. You sever a fellowship there. You practice discipline, because that person is walking in a way, a sustained lifestyle that is not in accordance with God's will. Now, I'm going to ask you something. If we as Christians cannot make judgments, how are we ever going to keep any of these verses? Well, we can't, right? What about 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14? Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. In order to know that someone is unruly, I have to make a biblical righteous judgment, John 7, 24, and realize that person's not in accordance with God's will, and therefore I warn them. I practice a form of discipline. But we keep going. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20 talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says they have blasphemed, so therefore I have delivered them unto Satan. And we're going to talk about that phrase in just a little while. He says, I've had to discipline them because they are doing things that are not right. But we keep going. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20, the Bible says we don't make accusations against elders. But if they sin openly, then we do what? We rebuke them. But just privately? That's not what it says. He says you discipline them. Why? Because every person has to be held accountable. From the person that just became a Christian to one that's been a Christian 40 years and is maybe in a position of leadership. God holds all of us accountable. Titus 1 verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Again, discipline. Titus 2 15, let these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Again, discipline. Titus 3 10 through 11, a man that is a heretic, that is one that is causing problems, falling away, all of that. He says, after the first and second admonition, you reject him. Isn't that what Matthew 18, 15 through 17 says? You go to him one time, you go to him second time, what happens the third time? Well, then the church knows. The church knows. You practice church discipline. You see, the Bible's clear. Jude 1, 22 and 23, he says, some people you can reach with compassion. You can really reach out to in a kind, tender-hearted way, and you can make a difference in their life. You can pull them back in. But he says, some people, you've got to put fear within them. You've got to put fear within them. Because some people will react to nothing else. Think about your children. I've got some of my children I could look at and they would what? They'd wilt. And I've got some I can beat with a belt and it doesn't faze them. I don't do that. Nobody tell, right? But that's true, right? Everybody's different. Everybody's different. And God knows that. Well, what about these seven churches in Revelation? And you go through and you've got Ephesus and you got Philadelphia and then you come here to Pergamos. And what's the problem with Pergamos? He says, you know, you're doing some good things. You're holding fast to my name. You've not denied my faith. Even in the days it was hard. But he says, I've got a problem with you. And what was the problem? You've got people that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And you've got people that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you're not doing anything about it. You're just letting this sin run rampant. And he says, therefore, and I put it in bold, repent. He says, I am holding this whole church responsible because you're allowing sin within the camp. And we talked about that last week when it came to Achan, right? But he's not done. He goes right down the list of Thyatira. And does not he say the same things? Man, you guys are doing some good things again. And man, you're being faithful in so many things. But notwithstanding, I've got a few things against you. What is it? They've got people that are pulling other people away and they're not dealing with it. And God is upset. Jesus is not pleased with that church. And it's easy to see why. We don't want to be that. What I want to do now is I want you to open your Bibles. Luke read for us just a moment ago, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want us to go, and we're going to wind up going all the way through verse 15. So go ahead and get them open. I don't put it on the screen. We got to open our Bibles again. I want you to look at the direct command. Do we have a scripture that says, I command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Do we have one that is that explicit? No. You see, we do a lot of things that we believe and hold absolutely true that is nowhere near this explicit. In fact, I want to share something with you. I've got a friend, a preacher friend, and he does a YouTube show, and he invited a man on that show that is an atheist. He is a self-proclaimed atheist. A man that was bashing the church because of church discipline taking place. And I knew he was having it on. He told me, he said, he agreed to come on my show. And he says, well, I'm going to talk about it and see what happens. He sent me a video the other day. I shared it with the elders. But that man that is a self-proclaimed atheist, after reading the Bible, through what we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I'll have to admit, I don't agree with it. I don't think the Bible is right. But he said, that church did exactly what the Bible says. And I thought, wow, an atheist can see it, and so-called Christians refuse it. Isn't that sad? He said it out of his own mouth, and I can show it to you on my phone. The church at West Sparta did exactly what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. That's as plain as the nose on your face, right? It's not hard to understand. But I want us to look at this. We command. It's not, we say, you know, we've got direct command, apostolic. example, or necessary inference. We say those are the three things that we use to decide what we do when it comes to the church. Brethren, direct command, there's no way around it. You may disagree on an example or some kind of necessary, you may disagree on those things, but you can't disagree with a direct command. There's no way to wiggle out of it. He says, we command you. But not only does he just say, you know, Paul, I'm commanding you to do this. He's saying, I'm commanding you to do this under the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. He is right here with me, Paul is saying, telling you and agreeing with me that this is what you must do, because Jesus himself had already taught this, Matthew 18. He'd already said this. Paul says, I want you to understand. You've got to withdraw yourself. And who is to do that? You say, well, that's the elder's job. Oh, well, they have to take the lead. But it's got to be a church job. He doesn't say, elders, this is your job and everybody else does what they want. No. This doesn't work unless the congregation works together to make this happen. Because if you are divided and some say, well, this needs to happen, and some say, well, no, this doesn't need to happen, then the person being disciplined are getting mixed signals and they will never straighten their life out because they're going to find somebody to take their side. So, brethren, if we're going to be a church of the Bible, we've got to stick together. He says this has got to be a church-wide effort. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 5, you're going to see that again. He said you've got to withdraw from a person who walketh disorderly. And I want you to focus again on that ETH in the King James, which it means it's a continual action verb. It is not something that somebody made a mistake on a Friday night and therefore, hey, we got to kick them out. No, it is an open rebellion that happens day after day after day. And even though the person has been confronted, the person refuses to change and they're going to say something like, you can't judge me. I will live like I want to. And that is a person that walketh disorderly. And the Bible says, as a church, we have to practice discipline. If we've got a child that walketh disorderly, we are going to discipline that child over and over and over again and do the best of our ability to bring that child into subjection and to bring them back to where it is they need to be. Church, it is no different when one of our own leaves, falls away, whatever it may be. It is our fervent desire that that brother or sister gets right back to where they need to be. And it once again enjoys salvation. You see, the psalmist in Psalm 51, when he was pouring out his heart unto God and begging for repentance and forgiveness, he said, restore unto me again the joy of my salvation. That's the whole point of this. Restore that person to the point that they need to be. But he's not done. I want us to open our Bibles and let's continue reading. What was the problem? Because you might think it almost comical, the problem. And I guess I shouldn't say that, but it's kind of sad. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul says you're supposed to follow me, right? You're supposed to do the things that we set as an example. And we didn't behave disorderly. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. It is not wrong to pay a preacher. And in fact, the Bible teaches that over and over again. But Paul understood when he went here, he was trying to teach a valuable lesson that a man needs to be working, that a man needs to be providing. So therefore, he didn't accept any money. He would work every day as a tent maker and he would preach at night and he wanted to set that example. He says, verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example that you might follow us. Exactly what I just said. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Boy, there'd be a lot of people not eating today, wouldn't there? We got multitudes of people that won't work. And that's our next lesson in the series of Upside Down. And we'll talk in detail about that. He says, verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You say, well, you mean the church is going to withdraw fellowship from people because they wouldn't work? Yeah. You had a group of people that perhaps, give them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps they thought through all of this teaching that the Lord was about to come back any day. And perhaps this group of people decided, if the world's about to end and the Lord's going to come back, what do I need a job for? What do I need to save up money for? What do I need to buy houses and land because the Lord's coming back and it's all going to be over? That's giving them the benefit of the doubt. And maybe that's too much. But either way, they made an active choice in their life. They didn't want to work. And in fact, while they were not working, they were busybodies. They were nosing around in everyone else's business, and they were causing all sorts of problems. And Paul says, you can't do that. That's walking disorderly. But he goes on, verse 12. Now them that are such, talking about those group of people, we command, there's that word again, and we exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You see, the problem is, in fact, he'd already told them this. The first letter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, he tells us to aspire to live a quiet life and mind our own business and work with our own hands. He told them in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we already looked at the verse, to not be unruly. And he warned them about all of these things in the first letter. But they didn't heed the warning. He had already commanded them to straighten up, to do the things that God would have them to do. Verse 13, he says, but ye, brethren, the rest of you, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't look at the other people that are doing absolutely nothing and think what you are doing is not being noticed. He said it is. Because you see, that's the problem. If we allow some people to walk wherever they want to, then other people begin to look. And they begin to say, well, if they can do that and there's no repercussions, what happens? Don't our kids do that? If we don't get all of them in trouble the same, what happens? Well, they say, well, they got by with it, therefore I can get by with it. And it's the same in the church. And Paul says, Christians, don't be weary. He says, verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, giving you your last warning, I'm writing to you one more time, I've already told you, but if people are not going to heed it this time, then you note that man. What does that mean? Go back to verse 6. You withdraw fellowship. You make a public declaration that this person is no longer in a right relationship with the Almighty. That's what it means. That's exactly the context we're in. That's exactly what we are to do. You note that man and you have no company with him that he may be ashamed. You say, boy, that is harsh. And why would we do such a thing? And I don't want anybody to feel like that. I'm going to ask you something. Does shame make you want to do things differently? Think about that for a moment. Does shame make you want to do things differently? Yeah. You think God knows that? You think God's a little bit wiser than we are? God says if somebody's not going to live right, you know them. And therefore, they are ashamed, and maybe it's going to motivate them to come back, to want to do what is right. You know, the first time I ever seen this happen, there was a man, and the man was a member of the church where I went, and he got caught selling drugs, and he made the paper, and not much remorse. And the church went to him, talked to him, and not too long after that they withdrew their fellowship, and not too long after that he realized he didn't want that, and he made his life right and he got back in line with God. You say, that's great. Yeah, because you see, that is what God would have us to do. God's ways always work, and we need to understand that. But Paul goes on. He says that person needs to be ashamed. But yet you Christians, you don't count him as an enemy. You don't treat him like he's someone that is the most vile criminal in the world. But yet you admonish him as a brother. You welcome him to come to assemblies. You strive every day to be an encouragement to him. But you have to treat him and as such that he is not right. You say, but that's a contradiction. No, it's not. We love him. We want him to do what is right. But sometimes that fellowship, that friendly come to my house, everything's A-okay, I agree with everything you're doing, sometimes that's got to be cut off. And it has to become more of a disciplinary attitude that I want you to get back right. I love you, and I want to see you back where you need to be. You see, because a person, once they become a Christian, they are always a child of God. You say, well, no, hold on a minute. That's once saved, always saved. No, they are always a child of God. They are either a faithful child of God or they are an erring child of God. Once a man becomes a Christian, he is always our brother. And that's exactly what this teaches. Because he has entered the family of God. But that does not necessarily mean he is always on a right relationship. And we need to understand that, because that is critical to our understanding and practicing this in the way that God would have us to do so. Our time is running short. Let's quickly go to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go to a biblical example of this thing being carried out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God here, through inspiration, dedicate the whole chapter to an account of this thing happening. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. What have you got going on here? You've got the church at Corinth, and man, they're a church with all kinds of problems, but yet so are we. But you've got a problem here at Corinth, that you've got a man that is living in a sinful lifestyle. He has taken his stepmother, and I am of the persuasion that his father was still living, based upon what we're going to talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. His father's still living. And this man is committing a sin that the Apostle Paul says that the Gentiles won't even accept. And man, that's harsh. He says even the Gentiles think this is horrible. And they would not do a thing like this. And he says, church, here's the problem. You're arrogant about it. And some have said, well, maybe this guy is a guy of social status and a guy of wealth. And maybe the church looks at him and they say, we can't really say anything to this guy because he's so influential. And maybe he is. But the problem is the church should have been mourning. Why? Because this man was now walking in a way that he is not going to go to heaven in his present condition. He can't, because he is living in a sinful, rebellious lifestyle, and the church is doing absolutely nothing about it. Paul says he's got to be taken away. He's got to be, just like 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he's got to be withdrawn from. But you guys haven't done that yet. Paul says, I've already judged. Hold up. There's that again. You can't do that, Paul. He said, I've already judged. Was Paul wrong? How could he have already judged? He's not even been there. He's not even seen this personally, but he says, I've already made my judgment call. I've already gathered the facts, and I've already decided, hey, we got to do something about this. Church, I'm going to help you do something about this. He took it seriously, didn't he? Well, let's see what it says next. Verse 4. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's stop right there. And I put that in bold and I underlined it and I want us to grasp this again. Is there a lot of direct authority in this verse? Yeah. Paul says, you do this in the name of Jesus Christ. You do it with my backing, and not only my backing, but you also do it, and I'm going to repeat it again, with the Lord's backing. You've got to do this. It's not optional. It's not, you know, if you feel like it. It's not if it's too hard. You've got to do this. And he says, you've got to do it together. When you are gathered together. Just like we talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it is a congregational effort to win the soul of this individual back. And it takes everybody working together. I want us to see that authority. And I want us to truly understand it. And don't just let it pass you on by. Because, brethren, this is serious. He says, I want you to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There's been a lot of debate over what that means. If you read Adam Clark, he's going to say that it was a first century phenomenon. And not that he's disagreeing with discipline at all, but he says this is a first century phenomenon, that this person was literally stricken with a horrible disease from Satan in order to bring him into subjection, into repentance. Maybe that's the case. Maybe it is. I can't say or not say. But maybe it's the case that you deliver that person back to the world. You sever your fellowship with that person in the sense that that person is going to feel shamed. Shamed that he can no longer be in that position that maybe he would like to be in within the church. And that shame is going to bring him to realize what it is that he needs to do. Either one will work, because the first century things were a little bit different. But the point is, church, you got to do this. You got to do this. And he says the sole purpose is that that guy's soul can be saved. You see, you know, his feelings might have gotten hurt. He may have had to suffer some emotional pain, and maybe it was hard and all of those things, but the flesh is not what is most important. Do we get that, church? Our feelings, our emotions, that is not what is most important. What is most important is that our soul goes to heaven. And if my feelings have to get hurt in order for my soul to be saved, then please, by all means, hurt my feelings. Please. That's what God is saying. And that's what he's telling this church. We've got to do this. It's essential. But let's keep going. Verse 6 through 8. He said, your glorying is not good. Remember, they're puffed up. They've not mourned about it. They've not been sad. They just let it go. He says, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? We talked about that last week, didn't we? We talked about it last week, in that Achan took of the accursed thing in Joshua chapter 7, and therefore God punished the whole nation of Israel just because there was a little leaven. Just because there was a little problem, one person that was sinned and they had not dealt with, therefore God punished everybody. You see, that's what he's trying to say. And during this time period, these people understood, if you're making unleavened bread, you make sure you don't get any leaven in it, because if you do, then it is what? It is not unleavened bread. When we were doing online worship back when this whole pandemic started, and we were worshiping and taking communion at home, I can remember Brother Larry sending out some recipes to make bread. But we were very certain to do what? Put no leaven in it, right? Because we understood if we put a little leaven in it, then what? We didn't have unleavened bread anymore. So if we understand that from a physical standpoint, why can't we understand it from a spiritual standpoint? We can. He says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. He says, if you want to have unleavened bread, if you want, and he's referring back to Judaism and keeping the Passover and the things that they were supposed to do. He says, if you want to do it right, you've got to get rid of the old leaven. And you've got to do it in accordance with God's will. He says that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And again, he's referring all this back to Judaism to explain it in a way that they could understand. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, I guys want you to take this serious. I want you to understand that this is of utmost importance, and I want you to be very sincere about it, and I want you to not do it in a mean way, in a mean spirit, but to make sure you do it correctly. Let's go quickly for time. Verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Apparently, Paul had written them another letter that we don't have. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. He says, I've already told you guys, as Christians, you don't have fellowship, social fellowship, with people who are living in open rebellion. And he says, I'm not talking about people in the world. Because if I told you you can't have any kind of fellowship with people in the world, he says, that can't happen. He says, you'd have to leave the world because there's so much evil around. He said, that's not what I'm dealing with. I'm not talking about the world. He says, I'm talking about the church. And he goes on to say, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. I want you to underline this. If a man that is called a brother, you can't avoid sinful people in the world, rebellious people in the world, but he says it is a necessity as a Christian. If a man is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. What is he saying? You've got to sever fellowship. You've got to. Again, we don't like that. And we don't agree with that. And I've had so many people tell me, you will never win anybody back like that. You've got to just love them and accept them, and if you treat me like I'm doing right and I'm doing wrong, I see no need to make a change in my life. Do we get that? If you treat me like I'm doing right and I'm doing wrong, I don't see a need. And I know we understand that. Because, see, that's exactly what the Bible says. Paul said, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Says, doesn't matter what the world does. They've already judged themselves. They've already doing the things that they want to do, and that's not my concern. He says, do not ye judge them that are within? And there's that phrase again. Paul is telling me that I have to make a judgment call upon my brothers and sisters. And I know the world disagrees with that. But it's just like that man that was an atheist said. That is what the Bible says. Even though I don't like it, that is what it says. Therefore, put away from amongst yourself that wicked person. And you say, man, I understand it says all that, but boy, that's still hard. And whatever happened? That's a good question, right? Paul writes this whole chapter through inspiration to tell us this. Is he going to just leave us hanging? What happened? Well, let's see how they responded. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians quickly, and we want to look. We're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 2. He's going to answer what the church did and what the outcome was. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Was that first letter heavy? Was that a hard lesson? You better believe it was. And they didn't like it any more than we do. And they didn't think it was any easier than what you and I think it is. He says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. He says, I know it was hard. And I know I maybe hurt your feelings. And I know I made you to think and outside of your comfort zone. But he says, when you do that, it makes me glad. And I feel the same way. He says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. I warned you beforehand before I got here to take care of this problem. He says, having confidence in you all, I knew you would do it. That my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, and with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. I didn't tell you this because I dislike you. I didn't tell you this because I just like preaching hard things. I told you this because I love you. And if my Lord told me to reveal it, I've got to reveal it, or therefore I don't love you. He says, verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. He begins to talk about specifically, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now, what was the command? You gather together in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority, and you deliver that man unto Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, but that his soul or his spirit might be saved. And notice what he said. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of me. The church gathered together and they did exactly what he said. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. What did it produce in the man? Repentance. A change. And he says, now church, you've got to forgive him. This is exactly why you did what you did, and therefore now you've got to pick him back up and bring him back into the fold. And you comfort him. You put your arms around him and you tell him you love him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I'm not trying to kill him. I'm not trying to shame him to the day that he dies. I'm just trying to get him back in a right relationship with God. And it worked. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you were going to be obedient in all things. Paul says, I've tested you. I wrote to you about this specific example, and I told you exactly what to do, and I did it to test you, to see if you would listen. He says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. If you say this man has repented and you're going to forgive him, I forgive him. For if I forgive anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I in the person of Christ. If you forgive him and he's repented and I forgive him, most certainly Christ has forgiven him. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Oh, Satan would like nothing more to continue to bring this man down and keep him to where he wanted him to be. But church, you've lifted him back up. And we could read more on chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, that again talks about this. And the godly sorrow that the man felt that produced his repentance. And that the church has got to gather around this man. Brethren, the brother repented. The church was praised. And God was pleased. I want to ask you something. Sometimes we think we've got all the answers, don't we? Sometimes we think we know what way to go, and I'm just as guilty as anybody else. But I'm going to tell you something. There's two ways to do things. We can do it our way, the end result's not good. Or we can do it God's way. And only one of them is pleasing unto Him. I want to end this lesson. I want to read a letter in the back of this book. It says the following is an actual letter sent by an elder to his daughter on behalf of the congregation and eldership. He says, minor changes have been made to keep the parties anonymous and to help the letter fit into book format. And I want us to hear what it says. It says, dear daughter, this may be one of the most awkward letters I have ever written. It is very personal in the sense that it is a father writing to a daughter. It is also personal in that it is a reflection and expression of many who have come to know you personally. This is the final plea of a father and a mother, an eldership, and a congregation for you to please come home. So it is not the end of the congregation encouraging you to come back home, but it is the last correspondence this eldership will send before we announce before the congregation your deliberate refusal to return. He said, it is difficult to understand why anyone would have to plead so for you to return based upon your own words. You have expressed yourself how everyone here at the congregation treated you with genuine courtesy and respect. You have also told us many times how much peace you had by just being with the people here and how you need this interaction with such people. We would assume that you have little doubt as to the concern everyone has for you by the cards and the phone calls you have received. Even though you did not answer nor return your phone calls, you still must be impressed with the desire of others to talk with you. You have also stated the horror you have of passing from this life in your present condition. All of these will be forgotten in time as the heart grows more distant and the conscience more calloused. And he gives scriptures. On a very personal level, I beg you as a father to return and to begin a climb that I realize will be difficult, but far, far from impossible. The Lord Himself realized it would be a straight, hard way at its best, Matthew 7:13. You also know that very few people have life at its best. All have their struggles. Some of the best memories of my life are those that include you. We talked together. We prayed together. We visited. We campaigned together. And sometimes we just played together. To me, you will always be Daddy's little girl. You know that. As for Sally, regardless of how much she is taught and knows, there is no one to her like her mother. Even though she is not with you, you will have more impact upon her life as to what she becomes than all of us put together. Will she survive the challenge to be faithful? Will she make the choices that will ensure her a happy home life in her future? And what hope will Sally have? To a great degree, the answers to those questions rest with you. He says in closing, the choice is yours. If you choose not to return, your decision will be made known to the congregation on, and they give a date. He says this will change our relationship, as well as your relationship with the members at the congregation, until you do what you know very well is the right thing to do. He quotes 2 Thessalonians 3. Just what we talked about. And he says, take the time and read Luke 15:11-24, the prodigal son. And he says, maybe this will help. We love you from the elders. I want you to picture that in your mind just for a second. You picture you writing that letter to your child. You think that man wanted to do that? No. Why'd he do it? Because he's mad at his daughter? Because he's judging his daughter? Because he's being unreasonable? Why'd he do it? He wants his daughter to go to heaven. That's it. No other reason. And I don't know about you, but I can applaud that man. Because maybe the hardest thing he ever did, maybe got her to where she needed to be. You know, I know tonight's lesson's not been an easy lesson. I know it's not something that you leave here tonight and you're going to say, man, I enjoyed being at church tonight. No, you're going to say that was a hard lesson. It steps on her toes. Brethren, until my toes are stepped on, I don't ever make any changes in my life. I just roll right along like everything's okay. I need my toes stepped on. And if I step on yours, you know, some preachers say I wasn't aiming for them, but sometimes I am. I think we all need our toes stepped on, because that's the only way we will ever change in this life. Tonight, I want you to think about something. If you're not in the right relationship with God, this church needs to pour their heart out to you to tell you that is our fervent desire. We want nothing more than for every person here to be ready to go when that trump sounds. And you know, the world is pulling everyone in a completely different direction. And if as a church we don't stand up and try to pull people back, who will? Realize these lessons, again, are not out of any kind of hard feelings or ill will. It's simply revealing the Word of God to us. Tonight, if there's something standing in your way between your relationship with God, don't leave here without making it right. Why don't you come while together we stand and sing?